Please open your Bibles with me this afternoon to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, we will be reading this chapter in its entirety. This is God's word to us this afternoon. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there are no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people, that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come before your presence once again this afternoon. We thank you for the word already proclaimed. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, for all the many blessings that you have given to your children today. And once again, we ask that you would attend your word. Lord, we ask that we would be instructed by it, changed by it, encouraged in our faith. Allow your word to point us once again to our King, to our Savior, to our Lord, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So Israel asked for a king, and the Lord answered their request by raising up Saul for them. But now Saul has been acclaimed king, and what did everyone do? Well, they all went home. Now the opening of our narrative this afternoon, we learn that Israel has a very cruel neighbor. Up to this point, the only news of a foreign oppressor that has been reported has been who? but the Philistines. Yet Israel's eastern neighbor, the Ammonites, they seem eager to steal from Israel as well. Nahash, the Ammonite king, has marched his army into Israelite territory, and he is ready for blood. Now, we are not told how extensive his campaign against Israel is, but he has reached the city of Jabesh in Gilead. Jabesh is located east of the Jordan River. It's approximately 24 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. And it is clear that Nahash's plans are to decimate this city of Israel. He is going to put everyone to the sword. This is why the people of Jabesh, they plead for a treaty. Note what the men of Jabesh said to Nahash at the end of verse 1. Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. They are saying, we will be your slaves. Just don't kill us. It's like getting mugged, and you say, listen, take my wallet, just don't hurt me. The situation is so grim, the people of Jabesh are willing to go into slavery. Death and slavery are the only two options for Jabesh. Now, Nahash is not what we would call a reasonable conqueror. He will make a treaty with them, but only on one condition. You can be my slaves if I gouge out everyone's right eye. Nahash will make them slaves upon the condition of mutilation, of disfigurement. Now, taking out one's right eye is, of course, very painful. But this is not the primary purpose of Nahash. Rather, it is to impose upon Jabesh a shameful handicap. To lose your right eye during this time would be to cripple you in battle. It would be a constant sign of your defeat, as well as your bondage, your subjugation. But even more so, Nahash says this at the end of verse 2. Look at it with me. He says, I will gouge out all of your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Think about this with me for a moment. If your kid lost a finger because you were not able to protect him, that injury would serve as a constant reminder of your failure. So Nahash, taking the right eye of Jabesh, would show that Israel is weak, that Israel is frail, that Israel is kind of pitiful. This is the whole point. One of your own was in need and you couldn't or would not or was not even able to come and help and deliver them. Israel seems so weak right now. They seem so frail. There is more to our narrative that meets the eye, and this is important. We need to really think through this afternoon. You see, the episode of our narrative this afternoon, it has a very important backstory. As you may recall, when we were in the book of Judges, about this time last year, we came across Jabesh Gilead before. Additionally, we learned at the end of chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago that Saul's hometown was Gibeah of Benjamin, which we also looked at in the book of Judges. You see, both these cities take us back to Judges 19 through 21. Gibeah was where those wicked men raped and left for dead the Levite concubine. Then, after Israel killed every last Benjaminite except for 600 men, they fulfilled a perverse oath. They killed every person of Jabesh except 400 virgins. Yes, just a handful of generations before our narrative this afternoon, Israel massacred its own city of Jabesh. They massacred their own covenant brothers and sisters. In one of the darkest times of Israel's history, Israel was slaughtering its own people. All of this gross bloodshed resulted in the wedlock then of Jabesh and Benjamin. The 400 virgins of Jabesh were given to the 600 Benjaminite men to keep them from going into extinction. This means that Jabesh and the tribe of Benjamin are now related. King Saul and the people of Jabesh, their family. Well, this is not the too distant future in this history of Judges. This is crucial background for our story. And in fact, I want to submit to you, everything here needs to be read in light of Judges 19 through 21. Some commentators even say that 1 Samuel 11 is a remake of that account of those several chapters. In fact, Jabesh's past genocide probably explains why Nahash grants them their second request. Note the second request in verse 3 with me. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." Now, this does seem like an odd request. This is kind of like saying, "Don't shoot until I load my gun." What general would grant such a request? Nahash really must be so confident that no one is going to help Jabesh that he is willing to give them another week just to torture them psychologically a little more. No one's going to save you, much less in 7 days. Of course, in war, honesty is not to be expected. Jabesh said that they would send messengers and they would go out through all of Israel. But instead, the messengers did what? They head off for only one destination, Gibeah of Saul. They reach out to family and to the town of their newly crowned king. "Hey, cousin Saul, he was just made king. Let's go see if he can help us." And sure enough, the bad news strikes a nerve. The messenger's newsflash sends the people of the town into an uproar of lamenting, of tears, and prayer. The people of Gibeah are bawling in the streets for their cousins of Jabesh. They're agonizing. They're agonizing in prayer for Jabesh. And yet, as good as this sorrow is, it also signals this, one of despair. One of hopelessness. The people of Gibeah, they weep and wail over Jabesh, but they don't do anything about it. There's no response. There's no call to action. It's one of those times where you feel like saying, "Stop crying and get to work." The despair of Gibeah proves that Nahash is right. No one can save Jabesh. Well, interestingly, Saul is not in town when this report hits the news waves. He has no cell service at his farm. In fact, Saul is not even working in his new job. Rather, he is out plowing the back 40, still working for his father. Farmer Saul is having a hard time letting go. Now, what this farming says about Saul is difficult to tease out. And I do want us to think about here. It's not clear if it's a positive or a negative thing. Most likely, though, it's just indicative of transition. You know how it is. You start off something totally new. You sometimes have to hold on to your old job just for a while the new one gets going. Nonetheless, when Saul hears the news about Jabesh, nothing but good happens. First, the Spirit of God again rushes upon Saul. He is invested. He is empowered with the mindset and the strength of our Lord. God equips Saul with the Spirit so he can now act. In fact, with the Spirit, Saul has a better response. He doesn't wallow in sorrow, but rather he becomes very angry. This is that upright, zealous anger of the Lord. When a wicked crime is committed, a righteous anger prospers, especially if you're the one tasked to police the crime. His family members are being harassed by a tyrant, by a brute. Saul had better get angry. Besides, the righteous anger, this righteous anger, it is the father of action. Here, the Spirit moves on him, and he wastes absolutely no time. He unsheathes his knife, and he chops up the very oxen he was leading back from the field. Saul then, after chopping up this oxen, goes to the UPS store, and he overnights the pieces to every territory of Israel. Israel wakes up with cow heads in their beds. Now, Saul acts here in light of history. And I'm sure that as we've talked about it, you guys recall in Judges, it seems very similar. Sending body parts in the mail, well, that's been done before. You see, in Judges 19, the Levite did this very thing to his own concubine. He marshaled all of Israel to wipe out Benjamin. And we covered this in Judges extensively. While the Levites' actions were cruel, the Levites' actions were disrespectful to women, it was reprehensible. But in contrast now, with the new established king, Saul's actions are measured and only to a pair of oxen. Likewise, where the Levites stirred up Israel against one of its own covenant people, Saul summons to save an Israelite city. Additionally, these pieces of meat that have been mailed symbolizes the penalty for not responding. The body parts of the concubine resulted in Israel taking an oath that whoever didn't come and fight against Benjamin, what would happen to that individual? Do you remember? They would be put to death. So when Jabesh didn't show up, Israel then obliterated the entire tribe except those 400 virgins. Yet Saul's curse is only the loss of one's oxen. Don't show up, dodge this draft, and your livestock dies. Saul is batting 1,000 right about now. Besides, where the Levites' overnight delivery led to the near extinction of Jabesh, Saul does it to save Jabesh from slavery and extinction. So here is an occasion where a good act renders a good result. As the Israelites go out to get the morning paper, they see Saul's package, and the dread of the Lord falls upon them. Because of what Saul does, listen to me, as king, the people fear the Lord. The Lord's anointed king is acting for the Lord. And what the king does directs the people to the Lord. So in Judges 20, all of Israel assembled as one man, but they did it in light to do evil. But now a Benjaminite marshals all of Israel as one man to do good. So far, this remake of an oldie is a big improvement. Well, with all of Israel gathered now at Bezek, the messengers are sent back to Jabesh to give a report. And once again, the narrator records some emotions here. Gibeah was sad. Saul became angry. And now Jabesh rejoices and they are glad. They hear the news. Tomorrow, salvation is yours. Before the sun is hot, you will be delivered. Imagine hearing this after staring down the barrel of either death or disfigurement. For the past week, the people of Jabesh have been agonizing over their eye getting gouged out or going and being executed. They wonder, is someone going to come and help? Will cousin Saul, will King Saul come and help? Can he help? He is still so green, so unproven. He's not battle proven yet. But now the people hear, and after so much uncertainty, tomorrow is your day of salvation. Such news, we can't help but to be reminded. It would be such sweet music to their soul. Like warm water on a sore back, it would be hard not to celebrate. And sure enough, while it's still dark the next morning, Saul divides his army into three units, and they pounce on the Ammonites. Before the morning dew is burned off, it's all over. Saul steamrolled Nahash to the point that not two men were left together. Look at verse 11. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The people of Jabesh get to keep both their lives and their eyes. There are a lot of things in life that are irredeemable. But Saul, by way of the Spirit of God, did a pretty good job at redeeming the history of Jabesh. Back in Judges, after Israel exterminated their brothers and sisters with their perverse sense of justice, the narrative tells us, in those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But now for Israel, there is a king and things are looking so much better. With a just anger, Saul reasonably and fervently marshaled Israel to deliver one of their own. Jabesh, once a victim of fratricide, has now been saved by a royal brother. The king, his own throne, and it's good. And now our narrative is going to get even better today. For now, Saul has proven himself king. The people become a little overzealous. For back a couple weeks ago when we covered it, at the very end of chapter 10, there were these worthless fellows that had scorned Saul. They doubted him. They didn't think that he should be king. But with this victory, the people now want those guys' heads on a pike. Who are those guys that doubted Saul again? Let's go and kill them. They demand that Samuel go and get those worthless fellows because now they're bloodlust. They're bloodthirsty. They're ready. And once again, we are taken back to the book of Judges. For it was the same bloodthirsty revenge that plummeted Israel down that spiral of wickedness that we covered. Revenge. Revenge twisted Israel from a horrible death of a woman to do what? To massacre thousands. And now, Israel once again salivates to do it all over again. We want these guys' blood. But Saul steps in and he stops it. Note verse 13 with me. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Think about this. Saul was the one who was wronged. They slandered him, but he did not seek revenge, nor will he let others seek it for him. And so he restrains the people from their bloodthirsty urge. Indeed, the effect of his ruling is to pardon those who slandered him. As king, so far, Saul shows clemency and he shows humanity. He pardons those that maligned him. And note the reason he gives. For the Lord. For the Lord has worked salvation in Israel today. Here, Saul gives full credit to God for the victory. One of the hardest things for leaders to do is to not take all the credit and praise for themselves. And Saul resists this temptation, and rather, he gives honor to the true Savior of Israel, the Lord. The Lord is the strength and the help of Saul. God's Spirit was the power and wisdom of Saul to lead him to victory. Likewise, this day of salvation leads Saul to do something, to act in kind. You see, when a king wins a battle, when he takes a throne, it is not uncommon for a king to give good gifts. He frees captives. He divides plunder. Well, on this day of salvation, what does Saul do? He grants pardon. He announces forgiveness for all those previous detractors. And the people recognize the good acts of King Saul here. Samuel then leads the people to Gilgal, where they renew their loyalty oaths to Saul and to his kingdom. We will cover that next week extensively. The first coronation of Saul at the end of the chapter 10 seems to be a little muted as we looked at. It had some uncertainty, it had some doubt, but now the people do it again, but this time with gusto and with joy. Before the Lord, the people joyfully make Saul king. And before the Lord, they make peace offerings. I'd like to remind you, peace offerings are sacrifices of thanksgiving for God and His salvation. A peace offering was then what was when you worshiped the Lord by eating and drinking joyfully in His presence. You got to be a part of the sacrifice. God's people worshiped joyfully. And as it says at the end of verse 15, Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They were with the Lord, and it was good. So the chapter before us closes with a beautiful scene. God, King, and the people. They're rejoicing together. It doesn't seem to get much better than this. And with this narrative, the Lord is teaching us what He has done through King Jesus. You see, the acts of Saul in this chapter are but an appetizer of what the Lord has done and is doing for us. For Christ is the King who is the Savior of His people. He is the one and only who defends us from our enemies. Christ is our rock against the evil one. He is our fortress against death. Christ, our sure defense against sin and condemnation. The cry of, is there a Savior out there for us, that Jabesh thought? Isn't this also a doubt that can handicap a weak faith? And we all have those moments, don't we? Our faith sometimes seems weak. It seems frail at times. But yet Christ has answered this cry with this statement, yes and amen. Christ is the King, and brothers and sisters, He is the King who saves. In fact, since He died, He rose again, and He ascended on high, Jesus is King on His throne. And He is King of clemency and of pardon. The very King that we once scorned, that we blasphemed, that we maligned in our sin, is the very King that grants us forgiveness and pardon. The very King that we were guilty of high treason. And yet this King let us go. Who would pardon such criminals? Well, Jesus did, and Jesus has. He forgives you and I of all of our sins, as well as our treason against Him. Sealed in His blood, Christ has reconciled us. Brothers and sisters, He has reconciled you to Himself and to the Father. There is no greater King. There is no greater Savior. Having endured the humiliation of suffering in His life and in His death, Christ has entered into resurrection glory, which is His forever good day. This means that everything that Christ wills, listen to me, everything that Christ wills comes to pass. It means that Christ is working all things for good of those who love Him. His will, the will of the Lord, will never be thwarted. No, such a King, joy and confidence are yours. I recognize that there are a lot of reasons not to be thankful and joyful in this world. There are a mountain of reasons that could be mounted to work doubt in our minds. Just look around. Flip on the news. Read the newspaper. Look at those funny little reels that everybody likes now. Sure doesn't appear that there's a King on a throne. But with the eyes of faith, we behold Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, seated at the majesty on high, and brothers and sisters, it is good. His scepter, His righteousness, His throne is forever. His years have no end. Make no mistake, our King is reigning presently until all His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. The last one, the last enemy being death itself. You see, Christ, brothers and sisters, is and should be your present joy. His reign is why our worship is one of gratitude, of gladness, of rejoicing. His throne is why our faith is secure and our salvation is absolutely certain. If you are in Christ, He holds you with His divine, fierce hand. You have the Trinity holding onto you, the Father, the Son, by the Spirit guaranteed. Now we know that we have not come into the fullness of our joy. We recognize that we still bear the cross in an age full of injustice, full of sin, full of misfortune. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, foes besiege the church on a regular basis, and sin still blemishes us. The joyful feast at the end of chapter 11 is still future for us. The rich table of God the rich table to be with our King and us as His people. We wait patiently, but be of good courage, for Christ is coming. The final feast is yet to come, but listen to me, it is not uncertain. He will surely come, because you have a sure and a living hope in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you this afternoon, press on with faith, with hope, with a heavenly mindedness, so that we can please Him by grace until He comes again. And then can you even begin to imagine? We will truly feast with our King forever.